Matthew chapter 6, once again, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. To review the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. The second section we entitled the Principles of True Righteousness. And last Wednesday night, we began a new section, starting with chapter 6, which we call the Practice of True Righteousness. The Lord Jesus is going to get to the subject of motives now and methods, how we do what we do. And he picks three very important issues with the Jews: matters of worship, matters of the true practice of religion, true righteousness according to the Jews' standard. The three issues are giving, praying, and fasting. And last Wednesday night, we talked a little about giving. Well, let's just read through the first four verses of the chapter and get our minds back in gear. Take heed that ye do not your alms, or as we saw, a better translation, that you do not your righteousness before men, to be seen of them. Nothing wrong with being righteous in front of people, but if you do it just to be seen, Jesus says that's wrong. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Now that's the general principle. All right, let's see it specifically applied to giving. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, or when you make your charitable contributions, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's pretty secret, isn't it? When your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, pretty secret. That's the way our giving is supposed to be. It's between the Lord and us. And it's nice to blow some trumpets, you know, run to somebody and hand them the big check and say, you know, just thought I'd give this to you instead of putting it in the offering plate so you can get a little notoriety for it. But that's not God's way. God's way is quietly, just unobtrusively, just inconspicuously. God sees, God knows, and then God will reward. His reward's a whole lot better than the blessing of some leader in the church that you want to know how much you gave. Far better. All right, we begin the subject of prayer in verse 5. But when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, when the hypocrites pray, just like when they give, they pray to impress other people. They're play actors. They're pretending to be something they are not. They're going through the form of long, involved, detailed prayers in public so that people will be impressed with their spirituality. They'll look at them and they'll say, "My, my, isn't he spiritual? He prays so wonderfully." If that's why you're doing it, Jesus says, enjoy all that praise. Just eat it up. Enjoy it to the full, because that's the only reward you're going to get, the praise of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know, I think that Jesus' exhortation is every bit as applicable today as it was to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. I don't mean that all lengthy prayers are for show. We have what we call in the morning service a pastoral prayer. It's a time when one of the pastoral staff leads the entire congregation to the throne of grace and remembers the pressing needs of our own ministry and the worldwide ministry of the gospel. And that's not for show. That's an important part of worship, I think. And I'm nobody's judge, believe me. God knows that I deserve to be judged more than I deserve to judge other people. But I still feel like I've been in prayer meetings at times When I got the distinct impression the guy who was praying, or the woman, whichever, was particularly interested in impressing people. And that's why he prayed all the way around the world and mentioned all the missionaries and thought of all those intricate little details to remember, because he wanted everybody to know what a great prayer warrior he was. Well, you may impress people, and if you do, enjoy it, because Jesus says that's it. You've had it. No more reward. In fact, even your prayer may be burned at the judgment seat of Christ, because it wasn't done for the glory of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy room, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now let me pause to say that this certainly doesn't mean a Christian can't pray in public. When it says, when you pray, enter into your room or your closet, the secret place where you're alone, it doesn't mean Christians shouldn't pray publicly. I'm sure there are a lot of folks who aren't accustomed to praying publicly and would prefer not to, would like to latch onto that verse and say, there, see, I don't have to. But that's not exactly what it means. Jesus prayed publicly. He encouraged others to pray together, out loud. Maybe it'd be worthwhile to turn over and look at that passage. It's in Matthew 18. Turn to it for a moment, will you? Matthew 18 and verse 19. Jesus says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven." See those words, as touching anything? No, wait a minute. No, it's the words agree. If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything. That word agree literally means to speak together. So you see, Jesus is talking about audible prayer where there's more than one person present. He's talking about speaking together. Jesus encouraged us to pray together, to share our requests before the throne of grace, to speak audibly so that the other could say amen at what he was saying. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 14. That's why he says you shouldn't pray in tongues, because the other person doesn't know what you're saying and he can't say amen in his heart to what you're saying. It's a good point about prayer and about tongues both. A lot of people don't understand what it says, or at least they close their eyes to it. When someone is praying, we want to understand what they're saying so we can say amen in our hearts. So be it. We can agree with them. Jesus says if we agree as touching anything that we pray for, believing it's God's will and asking it in Jesus' name, he's going to do it for us. So Jesus believed in public prayer. The early church practiced public prayer. How could we miss that great occasion in Acts chapter 12 when they were gathered together in that house praying for Peter's release from prison and God miraculously answered? But again, as in all these things we're studying, it's the motive that counts. And that's what Jesus is addressing himself to, the motive. We don't pray to impress other people with our piety. And if that's our purpose, it's better not to have prayed at all. Jesus says, go into your closet, your inner room. Shut the door. And God will hear and answer and reward you openly in this life, but probably more important, at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards given for works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord. That's the criterion. And even prayer can be with the wrong motive. Now, I don't want to discourage anybody from praying, because I've already made a plea tonight for prayer. And we need it, more and more of it, but we need it carried on in the right way and with the right motive. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Vain repetitions. Now, I've heard some Bible teachers say that this means A person should never ask for anything more than once. When you make a request from God, if you really believe He's going to grant your request, then you won't ask for it a second time. You'll ask for it, you'll leave it there in faith, never asking for it again. I know that many believe that. I've heard people even in our own church make this statement. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's biblical, and I'm quite convinced that that's not what Jesus meant when He said, use not vain repetitions. As a matter of fact, Jesus told two parables, the basic point of which was to tell us to keep coming to God with our requests. Let's look at them just for a moment. The first one's in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The parable of the persistent friend. Verse 5. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey. In his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. They all lined up together on a pallet on the floor. They probably had 10 or 12 kids, and they're all around him. And man, you know, he had to get up out of that pallet and get to the door. He'd trip over three or four kids and probably break a leg and wake everybody up. And the cats and the dogs and the pigs. No, not the pigs. This is Israel, isn't it? The sheep and the goats and... They'd all get waked up, and you know, what a mess. I cannot rise and give it thee, he says. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give it because he is his friend and his next door neighbor, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. That word importunity is not one we use very often, but it simply means persistently. Now Jesus says, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Right after this parable, the primary point of which is persistence, Jesus goes right into instruction on prayer. The point of the parable? Keep asking. It's a present tense, continual action. Keep on asking, and it shall be given you. All right? Look over to Luke chapter 18 and see another one. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, keep on praying, and not to faint, saying, here's the parable, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. For he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now why did Jesus tell that story? Verse 1 says, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That parable is designed to teach persistent praying. Now, it doesn't teach that we bother God into giving us things. That's what the hermeneutics teachers call making a parable walk on all fours. You don't make a parable walk on all fours. A parable is designed to teach one major truth. It's not made to teach many, many truths, one primary truth. So when you're studying parables, don't try to make every little detail in the parable significant. Don't teach doctrine by the details of a parable. A parable is designed to teach one major truth. We don't learn from this parable that God is bothered because we pray so much, so he finally gives in to get us off his back. That's not what it's teaching. Jesus told us what it's teaching. He told a parable that men ought always to pray. Keep coming to God. That unjust judge was bothered. God simply wants to see that we care enough to keep coming. And sometimes we don't get answers to prayer because we're not persistent. We don't keep asking. Don't let anybody tell you that God doesn't want you to keep asking. Jesus said he did. And I'll take Jesus any day over any Bible teacher living in the world today who says, don't keep coming to God with the same thing. He wants us to keep praying persistently. That's not vain repetition. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and see what vain repetition is. Incidentally, before I do that, Jesus repeated a request. Not only did he teach us to repeat our requests, he himself repeated one. Would you like to look at it? I'm sorry for turning you around unnecessarily here, but I think it'd be worthwhile seeing this. It's in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. I really want to make this point because I think this is an unnecessary thing to say, and I think it confuses young Christians. And it's being said quite consistently. Matthew 26:44. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time. Now note, saying the same words. I guess if Jesus could do it, I can do it, huh? He taught it by parable. He practiced it and taught it by precept. All right, now we go back to Matthew 6. But when you pray, verse 7, use not vain repetitions, as the pagans do. The emphasis is on vain, empty repetitions. Not repetitions, but empty repetition. In other words, the thoughtless recitation and repetition of words without giving conscious thought to their meaning. Now, we can all pray this way. I know, in my lifetime. Sometimes you fall into a rut in your prayer life and begin to repeat the same words. And before you know it, the words have lost their meaning. They're just words. You're not even thinking of what they mean anymore. You're just saying words because, well, it's time to pray and you've memorized these words and out they come. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. Or, you know, whatever it is, you're repeating. Vain repetitions, the repetition of words without giving conscious thought to their meaning. Now, any words repeated over and over have a tendency to become trite and meaningless. See, you can ask for the same thing but not do it by repeating the words over again necessarily. Nothing wrong with that. If this is burdening your heart and it happens to come out the same, that's okay. Jesus isn't condemning that. He's talking about memorizing prayers, repeating little ditties that lose all their meaning. You know, I've had many folks who were raised in liturgical churches and who lived their lifetime attending church but never really knowing Jesus Christ personally. After they get saved, come to me and tell me that after they came into an understanding of the truth, after the Spirit of God applied the Word to their hearts and they were born again, and then He took up His abode in their lives and began to teach them spiritual truth, the words they repeated as children and youth and even adults in liturgical churches came back to their minds, and they began to think about them. And you know what they realized? The very truths the Holy Spirit had now made meaningful through the Word were in those words they repeated for all those years in that liturgical church. The very truths about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, His bodily resurrection, His second coming. These are in some of the great creeds that are repeated to this day in many liberal churches. People are saying words without meaning. They're not even hearing the words. It's vain repetition. The meaning of the words never even dawns on their consciousness. And I repeat, repeating words over and over again have a tendency to become trite and empty and vain and meaningless. As the Lord Jesus points out, sometimes people who do that think that they're being heard for their much speaking. He says that here in verse 7. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. You know, like we'll earn some credit with God if we say 25 Hail Marys or 35, now I lay me down to sleeps, or whatever it is, you know. we're going to earn some credit with God. No, that's vain repetition. That's what the pagans do. They count their beads and they say their words, but they no longer have any meaning. Verse 8, "Be not therefore like unto them," Jesus says, "for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." Much speaking isn't necessary because God knows our hearts. He knows our needs. And prayer is the communion of the heart with him. It's really laying hold of his will. It's claiming what he has to offer us. It's laying hold of God's greatest willingness to give, not overcoming his reluctance. It's just communing with the Father and getting in touch with his heart from our hearts and committing our way unto him and asking him for what he wants us to have. That's true prayer, not the vain repetition of empty words. Well, in verse 9, we come to what is often called the Lord's Prayer. It could be more aptly titled the Disciples' Prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer, because he taught the disciples to pray this. This was not his prayer at all. But you know, before we get into an exposition of this prayer, I think it would be wise to say that many people, I'm afraid, have taken this little prayer and they do exactly with it what Jesus just taught us not to do. Right? They repeat it over and over again until it becomes empty, mean, trite, meaningless, and trite. It's just words. They don't even think of what the words mean. I mean, the fact that those words have meaning doesn't even dawn upon them. They're just words. And since they're a prayer, well, we bow our heads and we say the words and we don't even think of what they mean. I don't think Jesus gave this prayer to be repeated. Let me say that again, because I think that's very important. I don't think Jesus ever gave this prayer to be repeated. Now, I'm not saying if the church you grew up in says the Lord's Prayer, they're all wrong, they're heretics, or anything of the kind. But I think verse 7 makes it very clear that Jesus did not give this prayer to be repeated. Because anything repeated over and over again in the same words ultimately is going to become vain, empty. And that's exactly what the Lord's Prayer has become to many people. Jesus gave this prayer as a pattern for prayer. He didn't say, "Pray this prayer." He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Verse 9. After this manner. Pray after this fashion. He's showing his disciples what elements there are to be found in a well-balanced prayer life, in a prayer life that honors the Lord. These are the things that are in it. These are the elements that will be there. There will be adoration. There will be praise. There will be petitions. There will be confession. They're all here in this model prayer. Jesus is teaching us the elements of prayer, and that's why he says, "After this manner, pray ye." Here's a model. Don't repeat the words, but use it as a model to teach you the elements of prayer. Now, there's 6 requests in this prayer. 3 of them concern the Lord and his program on earth. 3 of them concern his people and their needs. So let's move through it. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven." The prayer is addressed to the Father. That's the normal mode of prayer. We have a lot of praying to Jesus and a lot of praying to the Spirit in this day. I'm not saying it's wrong. There are 1 or 2 verses in the New Testament that might bear out the acceptability of either of those. They're not clear verses, but there's a possibility of demonstrating it. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying the normal mode of prayer is to address the Father in the name of the Son and through the intercessory ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's should be the normal mode of our prayer lives. If we pray to the Lord Jesus periodically, fine, nothing wrong with that. If our hearts cry out to the Spirit of God at times, fine, nothing wrong with that. But the normal pattern for prayer is to address it to the Father. And only believers can address God as their Father. While there's a lot of teaching in the world today that everybody is really God's child, the Scripture doesn't bear it out. John 1:12 says we become the children of God. John 8:44, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being children of the devil. So the devil's got his children too. And he can't be both the children of God and the children of Satan at the same time. All men are not God's children. They must become that by faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving Jesus Christ. Then they can address God as our Father. The first request, hallowed be thy name. Now that probably doesn't sound like a request to you, because in our English translation it does not. But in the original language it literally says, let thy name be hallowed. It's a request. It's a worshipful request. It's a request of adoration and praise to God and exaltation of his holy name. But it is a request. Let thy name be consecrated. Let thy name be sanctified. Let thy name be set apart so that all men will see thy holiness and righteousness and goodness and faithfulness and mercy and long-suffering and truth. Let thy name be set apart. Now answer me a question in your own minds. It's kind of a large class to have discussion out loud. But when in human history will God's name be sanctified above all other periods in human history on earth? When will it be set apart? When will it have the distinct and unique place it deserves? When will God's name be hallowed? The answer to that question is in the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom, puts down all sin, exalts righteousness and peace and justice and truth, then, in human history, in time, God's name will be sanctified and hallowed like never before in human history from the day of Adam's sin. There's some places in the Old Testament where I can bear that statement out, too. Maybe you'd like to look at them. One is Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, 23. It's a kingdom passage, looking forward to God's rule on earth. And in verse 23, we read, Isaiah 29, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. There's the very words Jesus used, sanctify or hallow. God's name will be accomplished when the children of Jacob return to their land miraculously. The Prince of Peace rules among them. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Verse 23. Again, we have a kingdom passage. It's about the restoration of Israel to the land, God's rule over them, his covenant with them. And look at verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you out from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land and sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. It's God's new covenant with Israel, which will be applied to them in the millennium. And at that time, God says, I will sanctify my great name. What's Jesus praying for? Well, actually, he's praying for almost the same thing as he asks for in the next sentence. Thy kingdom come. That's what he's praying for. He's praying for that great day when all sin shall be put down. There shall be no open rebellion against the will of God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he shall rule with a rod of iron. That's the day Jesus is praying for. He's asking the Father to speed the day. Let thy name be hallowed among men. So it's really a request for God to intervene in the affairs of men and demonstrate conclusively his righteousness and holiness and justice. And that's a valid prayer to pray today. I know we're looking for the rapture, but we're also looking forward to that great day when we return with Jesus to the earth to reign with him in righteousness and peace. And we long for that day to come when Satan shall be bound and sin shall be put aside and the earth shall be full of holiness and the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you long for this dirty, filthy, sin-cursed old world to be delivered from its sin and ruled in righteousness by the God-man? Then pray for it. It's a valid prayer today. I've heard people say, well, you can't even ask for these things. This prayer isn't for this age. I think you can ask for that. I think God would be pleased if we were to pray that his name be hallowed. And secondly, that his kingdom come. And I've said enough about it, really, because the first two are so much alike. And then the third request, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He's praying for the consummation of God's program on earth, when God's rule is supreme, when all opposition is destroyed, when God's will is done on the earth just as it is done in heaven. When's that going to be? Well, we have a similar request here, don't we? Jesus again is praying for that great day when he establishes his kingdom, when God's will shall be done on earth, when there will be no rebellion against his will, no open rebellion anyway. So the first three requests all look forward to the kingdom. I wonder if most folks who repeat these words really understand what they're praying for. Think so? I have my doubts. That they have any earthly idea that what they're asking for is the second coming of Jesus Christ to remove all sin from this earth and establish righteousness and peace. There is a present application of these things, I think, to our lives as well. I don't believe we ought to take these things and say, well, this is a prayer for the kingdom to come, so we don't have any relevance to our lives. It does. I think we ought to express our adoration to God in this way. Let thy name be hallowed. I think we should desire, even though the rapture comes first, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. We ought to long for the day when God's will is done in the affairs of men. So, as far as I'm concerned, it's a valid prayer. Don't repeat the words over and over. But these requests can be a part of your prayer life. They're worshipful. They exalt the Lord. They call for his will. And I guess that's probably the best application of it. Ask God to accomplish his will in your life. That's what I need to do for my life. Lord, I want to do your will. Show me your will. Give me the grace, the courage, the desire, the motivation to do your will and not my own. Your will be done in my heart and life, Lord, just as it's done in heaven today. That's a good request, too. Pattern right after the Lord's request. All right, the next three requests relate to the needs of believers until the kingdom comes. The first three relate to that coming kingdom. The last three, the needs of believers until that day. So request number four in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Physical needs. Bread. It's a proper thing to pray for. God allows us and permits us the privilege of praying for our physical needs. And there are some in our church who have physical needs tonight. And they need to be praying that God will provide those needs, and we need to be praying for them and upholding them before God's throne. This is really an interesting request, the way it's worded. It says literally, give us this day the bread that belongs to it. Isn't that interesting? A lot of us are praying for tomorrow's bread. Jesus said, pray for today's. Give us this day the bread that belongs to it. Remember back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were roaming through the wilderness, and were so discouraged and cried out for God's grace and strength. And God said, as your day, so shall your strength be. You'll get just enough for today. Don't pray for tomorrow's grace, tomorrow's strength, tomorrow's wisdom today. You'll get that tomorrow. Pray for what you need today. Don't worry about tomorrow's bread today. Just ask for today's. Live one day at a time. I guess the best illustration of that was that manna in the wilderness. Back in Exodus chapter 16, God told the children of Israel how to collect that manna, you remember. This is old hat to a lot of you, but look, I'm sure there are some who probably never seen this in the Bible before, so turn back to Exodus 16. Remember, God sent that manna from heaven that they got so tired of and started grumbling about? You know, I was reading through this passage today as I was getting ready for tonight, and I got down to verse 31, and my mouth started to water because I forgot what that manna tasted like. I've read that before, but it just completely slipped my memory. God took the pains to tell us that it was like a coriander seed, white, and that the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. How about that, huh? Just like honey cookies. And they got sick of it. Isn't that a shame? Poor children of Israel. Well, anyway, the instructions for how to gather it begin in verse 16 of Exodus 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for those who are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became odious, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted. Kind of like ice cream, honey cookies. It melted in the heat, you see. But anyway, they were to gather just enough for the day, because they wouldn't keep till morning. Just enough for the day. Some of them got a little greedy. They thought, well, boy, you know, man, I may not be there tomorrow. I'm going to get all I can. When they scooped it all up, the next morning they were kind of sorry they did. The whole house stunk, or the whole tent stunk. They just couldn't stand it. God said, just enough for today. You know, we get so worried, don't we, about the future. And we begin to live in fear of the future, and everything we do is to plan for that future. Well, that's not wrong to think about the future and lay some plans. I'm going to say some more about that a little later. But God's going to take care of that for us. He wants us to pray particularly about today's needs, not to worry about tomorrow. That comes a little later in the chapter too. God doesn't advocate indolence, laziness. God supplies bread. He usually does it through hard work. That's the way he deigned to do it, right from Adam's day on. So if you're out of work, you know, I don't believe God just expects you to sit around and pray all day as you rock in your rocking chair, drink your lemonade, fan yourself. I think he wants you to get out and look for a job. I don't think he just wants you to go down to the welfare department, collect a check. I think he wants you to get up and go out and look for a job and get to work. And through that means, he'll provide you with enough bread for the day. Well, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to say just a word about the future. I don't think it's wrong to plan for the future. Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven down in verse 19, rather than on earth, And again, that doesn't necessarily mean that you can't plan for the future. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:14 talks about parents laying up for their children. He says the children don't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Is it right to save for your child's college education? Most assuredly, yes. It's entirely right to make plans. Is it right to buy some insurance so if God should take you, your wife will have something to lean on until she can get to the place where she can provide for the family? Why, surely it is. It's not wrong to have a life insurance policy so that your wife will be able to adequately provide for the children. That's part of laying up for the children. When you live to lay up for the future, and all your thoughts go to how you can put more in the bank and increasing the size of that nest egg, and that's the thing that preys on your mind, you know, what are we going to do if, then you're not committing tomorrow to God. Then you need to go back again to the Lord's Prayer and remind yourself, give us this day that which, the bread that belongs to it. Don't worry about tomorrow. The fifth request in the prayer is verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. It's a prayer for cleansing, prayer of confession, a prayer for forgiveness. It would remind us of the New Testament epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we refer to so frequently because it's such an important part of the believer's life and spiritual walk. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But will you notice something the Lord introduces to this concept of forgiveness that kind of shocks us? As a matter of fact, it's because of verses like this that some Bible teachers say the Sermon on the Mount is not for this age. It doesn't have any application to us whatsoever. We ought to dismiss it from our thinking. And there are some Bible teachers saying that. Some Bible-believing Bible teachers saying that. But I don't agree with them. But it is nevertheless a problem. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Seems as though that's forgiveness by good works, doesn't it? To the degree we forgive, we shall be forgiven. Not out of God's grace, but on the basis of our forgiveness. Well, I think the Lord Jesus explains what he means down in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, you say, that doesn't explain it very much. Well, it does amplify it if it doesn't explain it. It's point blank. Very clearly stated. If you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive. You can confess your sins all you want. If you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive. Pretty clear, isn't it? You say, well, that's forgiveness by works. I don't think it is. I don't think God ever forgave on the basis of works. And if being a dispensationalist means that I have to believe salvation or forgiveness was by works in the Old Testament or during the earthly life of Christ, then I'm not one. But I am one, and I don't have to believe that. And the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have to be chucked or cut out of your Bible either. It has relevance and application to us. What Jesus is teaching us is simply this. If you harbor hard feeling in your heart against another believer, if he's wronged you and you will not forgive him, you're bitter, you're resentful, you're harboring that grudge, you're wearing on your sleeve, you're ignoring him, you're snubbing him, you're telling other people what he did to you, what you're really saying to God is, God, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't ever do anything wrong. I don't ever make mistakes. I don't ever inadvertently wrong other people. You see, that's what you're saying. That's not confession. Confession means to acknowledge our sin. But refusing to forgive somebody else is refusing to admit our own sin. You see, if we believe forgiveness is by God's grace, and God reaches out in His love and His grace, even though we don't deserve it, and forgives us, how can we do anything but forgive somebody else? And if we don't forgive them, we're simply saying to God, I'm not really a sinner. We're not really admitting our own anger, resentment, bitterness, hard feeling. we're not willing to admit that those things are sin. And that's the biggest problem in many Christians' lives. They aren't willing to admit that sin is sin. Oh, well, resentment, that's not sin. Sure, I don't like her, but that's not sin. Yeah, I know I haven't talked to her for 6 weeks, but that's not sin. Well, if it isn't, what is sin? Those things are clearly denounced in the Word of God. And if you will not forgive that other person, then you are not admitting your own sin. You're coddling it, you're excusing it, you're rationalizing it, you're living with it. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, admit, acknowledge our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't forgiveness by works. This is just the practical outworking of 1 John 1:9, that's all. God, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, just as we forgive those who sin against us. And the final request is in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's a strange request, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. If you've been with us through the James series in chapter 1 and verse 13, James said, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But if God doesn't ever tempt anybody with evil, how come Jesus prays that he won't lead them into temptation? Seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? Well, it really isn't. God never tempts anybody, but he does test people. He does allow trials in our lives to stretch our faith and make us grow strong. And we learn from the first chapter of James that testings sometimes turn to temptings. They sometimes become to us a temptation to grumble, complain, blame God, get upset with people. And Satan is going to try his best to turn those testings into temptings to do evil. He wants those testings to become temptations to sin. And the prayer Jesus prays as a model for his disciples, he didn't need to pray this, but as a model for his disciples, is that those testings not become a snare and a cause for sin, but that God will protect us from the evil one, the one who wants to take those testings and turn them into temptations, solicitations to evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, literally, the evil one, Satan himself. Now, the doxology is not in the best manuscripts. If you have a King or a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll see that down under note 1 on page 1001. This doxology does not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. And in those which do include it, there are considerable variations. The account by Luke omits it altogether. You know, that's interesting, because evidently it does not appear in the Douay version of the Bible. When I was a young person attending school, we used to say the Lord's Prayer. I know how ritualistic it can become and meaningless, because I repeated it, even though I was a Christian. The words meant nothing to me. I repeated them every day in homeroom in school. And there were about 3 of us Protestants as against 30 of those Catholics. And they stopped after, and deliver us from evil. And the rest of the 3 of us said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so I know right well that that doesn't appear in some manuscripts. And this is one case when they're right. How about that? You never thought I'd say that, did you? But it's true. The best manuscripts don't have it. Seems to be borrowed from David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. If you want to see this phrase. Evidently, some scribe in some later century thought the prayer needed a conclusion, so he reached back into the Old Testament and borrowed one. It's in 1 Chronicles 29:11. David says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. See, the very idea borrowed from that verse is included in that addendum to the Lord's Prayer. Well, so much for prayer. I hope that that's been profitable, the Lord's teaching concerning prayer and His model prayer. Next week we'll talk about fasting again, the third element in this triad of religious practices the Jews thought so highly of. And then we'll go on to some other matters in this life of true righteousness. Let's bow together for prayer.